So in Genesis 1, that's right, I'm preaching the whole Bible today. When God finished creating the world, he rested. I picture him turning to Adam shortly after and saying, like, I don't need to do this, but you will. In the many patterns of our lives, the need for rest is like right at the center of them. We sleep at night so we can function the next day. We stop for lunch in the middle of the workday. We give our children days off of school. Beyond the limitations of our bodies and minds, the pattern God has set has the rhythm of the gospel in it. We work, certainly, and rightly so. It's what we're created for. But this work doesn't earn a right relationship with God. We can also rest in what God, through Christ, has accomplished in our lives. Work, rest. Work, rest. Lather, rinse, repeat. We honor God when we force ourselves to stop and take time to rest. This is why when the elders were meeting and Mike asked for some time off after the wedding, Gary and I were glad to give our pastor and his family some time away to rest and be refreshed. Like this kind of 3-week, 4-week period was what we were able to make work, but personally I would have liked to offer more. As I understand it, this will be the longest time away since they're coming to SIO, which doesn't seem like enough. I mean, full-time ministry is rewarding, but it can also be exhausting even when the years are easy, and they haven't exactly been easy, have they? All that to say, I'm going to be filling the pulpit for the next 4 weeks. Well, this week, counting this week, so 3 weeks. I don't know. You do the math. Additionally, just show up. Whoever's preaching, that's who you listen to that day. Additionally, either Gary and I are both, we're going to be around and available if you need something in that time from an elder. And I mean it. I think I speak for both Gary and I when I say if you need to talk, if you need advice, if you need counsel, you need prayer, call us, catch us on Sunday. I'll be kind of lingering after on most services. I don't know, come knock on our door. Maybe my door, not so much Gary's. It's a ways off. I don't know. But this is one of the reasons we have a plurality of elders, and we're glad to serve. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. I just pray that as we do this, that you would open our hearts to the word, that you would help me to speak clearly, that your spirit would work in our hearts, mine included, and that we would come away just having grown, having been inspired to love others and to honor you. And we just ask your blessing on this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the more I look around these days, the more I'm convinced we live in an age of cynicism. By which I mean, like, this general feeling that regardless of how things might appear on the surface, everything in our lives is just garbage that's been painted over with gold paint. We expect to be disappointed. We expect to be disillusioned. We see these videos of people rescuing cute animals, right, on YouTube, and it seems super cute and wholesome until we find out the people making the videos actually put the animals in danger in the first place off camera so they could film themselves rescuing it. We hear about people doing great acts of charity, and then we find out they have a history of abusing their family or their staff. If you consume enough media, and you really shouldn't, whether it's TV or social media or the news or whatever for long enough, eventually, you'll program yourself to believe that everything is fake, everything is awful, everyone is abusive and incompetent, every institution is rife with corruption and abuse. You'll program yourself to be cynical. And then on Sunday, having marinated in all those juices, you'll come to church and someone up here on stage will read from the Bible, and in your mind or out loud later, you'll tell yourself something like, well, yeah, sure, it might seem that way, but what's the real story behind all this? And you'll get out your phone or you'll call that friend with all the hot gossip, and you'll continue slowly poisoning yourself until you care about nothing, you feel nothing, you hope for nothing, you aspire to nothing. Is this resonating with anybody? Anyone else here just sort of feel vaguely awful all the time? For the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend some time working our way through an epistle, that is, like a letter written with teaching and instruction to a church that very practically dispels cynicism in a number of common areas. Today, we'll see what God's word has to say about the identity of a Christian by him or herself or in a group. And then next week, buckle up, because we're going to talk about institutions. I'm talking the government. I'm talking husbands and wives. And oh, just to spice it up, let's throw slavery in there, right? Week 3, persecution. Why it happens, what to do about it, what it means for us. And then finally, in week 4, we're going to return to a discussion of the church and examine what a healthy leadership congregation relationship looks like. I believe if you're feeling cynical, if you're feeling pessimistic, if you spend most of your week expecting to be disappointed and having that expectation met, you need to hear this, because I know I do. So with that, it's the strangest thing. Maybe you guys are in the same boat here, but for some reason, just really got weddings on the mind. Anybody else in that way? Like, just for some reason, I've just been thinking about them a lot. I think about my own wedding. Saturday, July 2nd, 22nd. I remember, don't worry. Wrote it down. 2006, I was standing on a stage of the Hopewell Community Church, dressed in a wool tuxedo and vest in 105-degree weather in a church with no air conditioning, waiting with my heart in my throat for what was going to happen next. I've been to weddings before. I knew how they went, the sort of events that are involved. I knew what would happen when the music changed and the doors at the back opened up and everyone stood up. I don't know. Your wedding day is kind of like a blur. You could probably ask Tucker, like, what do you remember from yesterday? And he'd be like, don't remember this thing I remember too. But like, I remember like the ring bearer fanning himself with a little pillow. And I remember that's it. That's all I remember. But what I will never forget is that feeling when the doors open up and my bride comes through the doors and her father led her down the aisle to me. Like, she's the same person I knew. We've been friends for a long time and, you know, engaged for a long time. And so she was the same person, but also not that same person, you know? Like something more in that dress. Dressed like that, she was like a living symbol of a greater spiritual reality, and she'll probably never wear the dress again. Like, why would she need to? Like, we're already married. Like, did it. It was meant for this day, right, and not for any other day, just like the woman wearing it was meant for me and not for any other. Like, how do you describe an idea like that? Well, standing there, slowly sweating through my layers, listening to the music, and standing across from the spot where in a minute this mythological creature in white would promise to be my wife until one of us died, the word that came to mind was, and it was like this, holy. Something like that. So this morning, that's true story. This morning, we're going to spend some time reflecting on holiness, what it means, our relationship to it, what to do with it. Generally speaking, I believe God's word teaches that holiness is the Christian's way of life. If you're a Christian, then holiness is your way of life. It's how you do life. But what is holiness? It's one of those words that gets a lot of playtime in Christian circles. We hear it a lot, like a lot. To the point, I think, where the actual meaning of holy gets a little vague, like sort of a general positivity and goodness. I always, for some reason, pictured like a room with like wood paneling and candles, and there's like Gregorian chant playing. They're like, oh, and the carpet is like thick, and there are wood pews, and everyone's wearing uncomfortable clothes. Also, there's like a cloud in the air. Or am I just describing a house party in the 60s? I don't know. In any case, it's not a very biblical definition, and it also doesn't sound very fun or something I'd want to be a part of. So what is the biblical definition? You've probably heard something like holiness means set apart, which is true, but sort of incomplete. I mean, an outhouse is set apart. We could clarify that it's actually set apart for a purpose, but then again, so is an outhouse. Scholars understand the Greek word, and I'm sure I'm pronouncing this right, like hagios, what we translate as holy, to mean two complementary things. Something that is holy is both separated from sin and devoted to God. So separated from sin, devoted to God. This helps us begin to picture what a holy person, for example, might look like. A person who is separated from sin not only avoids sinning, but also avoids things that will lead to sin. A person who is devoted to God will reorient his priorities so that everything in his life is aimed at highlighting the greatness of God and experiencing a closer relationship to him, which means he will choose some things and abandon others depending on how effectively they accomplish the glorification of God or enhance a relationship with him. Okay? So the idea of our holiness, don't forget, emanates from God's holiness, which we need to think of a bit differently than that, because God's holiness existed before creation, before there was anything for him to be separated from. Therefore, we can understand his holiness as a sort of all-encompassing perfection, purity, beauty, like utterly unique in all of existence. Does that sound foreign to what we know of life today? It is. Well, but let's not get it backward. God was here first, so the original state of God's holiness is the default. The world was designed to be holy, and all the unholiness in the world is an aberration. First, there was Eden, perfect, holy, separated from sin, which hadn't arrived yet, and devoted to God. Then sin entered in and kind of putrefied all of creation with unholiness. With that in mind, then, as we talk of pursuing holiness this morning, remember the process of being made holy by God is most accurately thought of as a restoration to how we were originally designed to be. Okay? Okay. It also redefines unholiness as an unnatural, wrong, broken state that cannot continue without being addressed in some way. So returning to the idea of cynicism, I think one way to define cynicism is as a feeling of being overwhelmed by the unholiness of the world to the point that you start to believe that's just how things are and there's nothing to be done. The only response then is to say, pun intended, to hell with all of it, right? This morning, I want to start chipping away at that mindset, starting with a close examination of holiness. If holiness is a Christian's way of life, in our passage this morning, I see three sort of categories of holiness in play here. First of all is what I'm going to call given holiness. That is, the holiness that we gain through what God has done. We might also call this justification, being made right with God. Number two is guided holiness. This is the holiness we gain as the Holy Spirit works in our lives and helps us to grow. We also might call this sanctification, the process of being made holy as you go. And then number three would be what I'm going to call group holiness, so that all the letters start with the same. This is the holiness found together when Christians gather for worship and so on. And we also call this church. Perhaps you're familiar. So, number one, given holiness. So I subscribe to this YouTube channel called Project Binky. Anybody? Anybody? Jeff, you should check it out. You love it. The premise is two guys from Sheffield in the Midlands of England have taken on this project to restore a 1980 Mini that one of the guys had been just kind of driving for a while, and it was just in a field. What they plan to do with it is take the engine, the gearbox, and running gear, like all the guts from a Toyota Celica, or as they say, Celica, and try to fit it in the body of the Mini. Now, I don't know a lot about cars. Actually, I don't know anything about cars. But this channel is spellbinding to watch for a couple of reasons. First of all, is the actual task they've taken on. A Toyota Celica is about 14 feet long, and the Mini is about 10 feet long. So that's 4 feet of extra guts they've got to find a place for in this thing, right? And the Celica parts will just barely fit if they do at all. Minis tend to be pretty rusty, just the way they're built, so a great deal of the shell had to have chunks removed with like a grinder and replaced with other pieces, with new pieces that they had to make on their own. Like chunks, for example, like the entire floor, by the way. But once that's done, it's a matter of finding the space for the Celica's larger, like turbocharged engine. It's a big engine on this thing compared to the size of the Mini. Anyway, the problem with a lot of the parts they need is the Celica elements prevent the Mini parts from fitting right. And the Mini elements prevent the Celica parts from fitting. So the majority of the time, they have to make like custom pieces out of sheets of steel. Like they'll like cut it with a grinder and then go to like the bender and like bend bits and then weld a little pipe on. And like a single bracket like that might take like 4 hours. And some of them take like 27 hours to just make a little bracket that just goes and sticks on there. Anyway, That's the first thing, is just, it's a big job. Secondly, is the foresight with which they have to approach the task. In a way, they have to have the final project kind of pictured in their minds, like how fast it'll go, where all the various systems will be at, like the gearbox, engine, air conditioning, electrical, fuel lines, radiator, before they put anything on it. Otherwise, they could get a whole custom-built like system installed only to realize they didn't leave room for other stuff to go in there. And this isn't a quick process either. The first video was posted in August of 2013, and the final video where they put the whole thing together and start it for the first time is not out yet. It's due to come out in like maybe in a month or two. I just watched the episode where they painted it, and they had to fill like every little hole and crack with putty and give it 10 different coats of primer. I don't know, maybe I'm going on too long about this YouTube. It's really cool, you should check it out. But when you look at the end result that they've got so far, it's just all that much more beautiful because you watched it from the beginning, right? When it was just a rusted out heap in a field. There's cows like near it and grass growing up around it. It's like watching a kid grow up. My point is, if you didn't get this, if you're in Christ, you're the mini, okay? You were sitting in a cow pasture, slowly rotting away, and God took you into his workshop and declared that he would give you new insides, a new source of horsepower. He would dress you in the finest paint job and drive you to places hitherto unknown where the sun sets over the valley and the birds sing their evening song. And yet, nothing that happens between now and then can prevent that work from being accomplished. He has thought of every part of you that needs refurbishment. He knows where all the systems will go. He knows just what the finished product will look like. And when people see it, they'll say, wow, that guy can really build a car. Put another way, I'm talking about our first point, given holiness. You have been made holy. You've been separated from a field and devoted to the workshop. You've been separated from sin and devoted to God. Let's begin walking through 1 Peter. Now, it's going to be up on the screen, but you can also, you know, 1 Peter's in your Bible, actually, so you can look there, too. We're going to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. So, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is kind of your standard greeting for an epistle. A couple of things to note right off the bat. First off is the historical background. So this letter is addressed to exiles, that is, Christians scattered around various Roman provinces. Broadly speaking, for this period of Roman history, there were indeed times of intense physical persecution of Christians. Nero is probably the one in power at the time of writing and has a bit of a track record of setting Christians on fire, though he probably didn't get to a lot of the really wild stuff until like after this was written. Generally speaking, at this point, persecution did happen in Rome at the time, but by and large, it wasn't from the state, but from kind of society. Slander, gossip, it's a kind of social pressure, boycotts, that kind of thing. In this regard, I think maybe American Christians today might be able to find some common ground with Peter's audience, because if we experience persecution, it's going to be sort of a similar kind, although I think probably there's a slightly worse, but it's not a contest. So he's speaking to Christians who face very similar challenges to us today. So we'll get into more detail on persecution both next week and the week after. So that'll be something to look forward to. But notice, too, how Peter gets all Trinitarian in this opening. Peter's audience is exiled according to the foreknowledge of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, that is, in the process by which the Spirit makes us holy, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, ceremonial act kind of associated with priests. Oh, we'll get to priests in a bit. The next few verses begin to clarify who you, the believer, are. That is, excuse me, what has been accomplished for you. It dispels a number of misconceptions about your personal state, your identity, and your relationship to God. You might think you're just a regular person sitting there. You may be fooled into thinking you're not worth anything, that you don't matter, that you're insignificant. These verses refute that false belief. You're also deeply divided if you're in Christ from the person you used to be outside of Christ. You've been separated from sin and devoted to God. On the other hand, I don't think I have to tell you that this work is also still in progress. You still struggle with sin, sometimes to the point where you feel like you'll never be free of it. These passages speak to your dual situation. First of all, you've been born again to a living hope. You have had an inheritance in heaven set aside for you that is guaranteed. On the other hand, by definition, an inheritance is something that belongs to you now, but that you have to wait to fully receive. Excuse me. Meanwhile, there's this process of testing the genuineness of your faith by the trials and difficulties God allows you to experience in your life. So if you're a struggling Christian, and aren't we all, really, then you're experiencing a normal Christian life. Let me say that again. If you're a struggling Christian, you're experiencing a normal Christian life. When you experience pain and difficulty in your life, that's when the sin in your heart will often come to the surface to be dealt with. This also means that if you're a non-Christian listening this morning and you seem to notice Christians often seem to be a bit of a mess, you're right about that. Construction zones are messy places, after all. This is the reality of our relationship to Christ. We may feel separated, wooden, religious, cynical, but we have been given access to a greater love, an irrepressible joy, a security in him that refracts from us like a prism on a windowsill as we live our lives. We've been privileged with the message of the gospel in a way that those who came before us did not have. This right here is the cure for cynicism. You're the beneficiary of a plan that was written down long ago and conceived before day one. You might be tempted to feel like everything, including you, is awful in the world and there is nothing to be done, but right here Peter is telling us something has already been done in your own life. Think what all this means. If you look around right now and try to picture the spiritual reality, you'll see each one of us, if we're in Christ, has been made holy and is being made holy. We might not look like it. We might not exude holiness from our pores, but it's still true about us. We have been separated from sin and devoted to God. Furthermore, that work in progress has been planned from the beginning. What happens to you is part of that. These 12 verses serve as a synopsis of what God has done for the believer. One, he has guaranteed an inheritance for you. Two, he has arranged to refine your faith through testing. And three, he has inspired the prophets to write about a salvation, future tense for them, present tense for us, so that we might glorify God in response to this good news, or as we often call it today, the gospel. So if we are this way, if we've been given holiness, what differences should that make in our lives? This brings us to our second point. You ever see that movie, The Princess Diaries? Anne Hathaway, Julie Andrews, it's pretty good. If you're not familiar with the film, the basic premise is you've got this teenage girl, Maya from Thermopolis, played by Anne Hathaway, just living like a typical teenage life, like drama at school, you know, in her room listening to music, doing her hair. I don't really know what teenage girls do. Anyway, one day she finds out her father, who's since passed on, was actually the king of Genovia, and now she is the heir, which is like a country in Europe. Obviously, this whole thing turns her life upside down as she tries to reconcile her old life with her new identity as a princess. Her grandmother, played by the great Julie Andrews, comes to help tutor her in the ways a princess must act. It's a cute little coming-of-age story, family-friendly, so on. 5 stars, would watch again. It's also a nice little picture of how a Christian can kind of be both declared holy, that is, justified, and at the same time undergo a process of becoming holy, sanctified. Maya becomes a princess basically when she hears the news, right? But she must also learn to do the things a princess does. In the same way, Christians become Christians when they hear and believe the gospel, that is, the good news about what God has done through Christ to reconcile us to him. But then we must learn to do all the things a Christian does. And that's the correct order, don't forget. First, we're declared right with God through the work of Christ, and then our hearts are changed as the sin is kind of sifted out of us by the Holy Spirit over the course of our lives. If the prior work of God in us was given holiness, then we can call this current process that we're undergoing guided holiness. Take a look at verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, by the way, therefore, in light of all that's been done for you, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again not of perishable seed but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. These verses are very action-oriented. Holiness is as holiness does. You've been justified. You're right with God now. You have been made holy. You're separated from sin, devoted to God. Therefore, here's what to do with yourself. Here's how to kill time till you die. Be holy in your conduct. Do things that are separated from sin. Do things that are devoted to God. The opposite of that being this phrase, conformed to passions. Passions being, say, natural desires meant to be fulfilled by something good God gives us, the desire for food, the desire for rest, the desire between a husband and wife. But when we pursue those desires as the ultimate thing, they become destructive sins, gluttony, laziness, adultery. If you spend your life pursuing things that feel good in the moment but don't ultimately satisfy, and how could they? Only God can do that. Then you'll end up empty and broken and dead. A word we often associate with this kind of pattern is addiction. Someone who is conformed to passions has built his life around achieving that next high in hopes that it will satisfy, but it never will. As we see in verse 18, living this way is ultimately futile. It won't get you what you want. If you're living like that or playing around with that kind of pursuit, you're evading holiness and you're wasting your life. It's just that simple. That phrase in verse 16, be holy as I am holy, actually comes from Leviticus 19, where God's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's saying his holiness serves as the basis for the holiness of Israel, because they're the people of God, who is holy. The chapter goes on there to detail how every citizen of Israel is expected to love his neighbors as himself and to obey God's commands. In a similar way, for us today, it is because of our profound attachment to the holiness of God that we are empowered to go and do good works, to do holiness. This is the only kind of work that is imperishable, as we see in verses 23 through 25. It's the only thing that lasts. So if we're supposed to do holiness, what would that look like? Well, just from this section, someone committed to doing holiness will do the following: prepare his mind for action, stay sober-minded, set his hope fully on God, and love others deeply from the heart. These are sort of general actions you can apply to pretty much any situation in your life, regardless of what's going on. But how about a specific example? I've actually spoken with like a half dozen guys recently who are doing some sort of work on their house. Either they're building something new or remodeling or fixing it up or adding a room or moving or redoing floor. There's just a lot of projects going on, right? It's the season for that, since lumber prices are so low. I've got a project like that myself, have had for a number of years. If we examine the idea of building a home through this framework of like doing holiness, we can take a pretty common activity and give it a larger significance. First of all, if you're preparing your mind for action or trying to stay sober-minded, you'll think how this project might be devoted to God. It's enough to think of it as providing a home for your family, a place of rest, a place to shepherd your children and bless your wife. You could even take it further and consider how you could use the space to open your home to others, whether for social gatherings or even let someone stay for a while if they were homeless. That's a pretty simple way to love others deeply from the heart. But here comes like the trickier ones. If we're setting our hope fully on God, it means we understand that whatever home we build for ourselves is only for this life. It may be, after prayerfully considering it, that we realize our time and resources might be better spent on something else. Maybe that, I don't know, bigger den or whatever isn't worth it in terms of the kingdom. We may need to postpone projects, which is one of my specialties. So we have the time now to do ministry or to spend time with neighbors or fellow church members or the homeless or widows or orphans. Like, there's no hard and fast rule about how stuff like this plays out, but I want to invite you, as you make your plans, to keep in mind that not only have you been made holy, you're called to be holy in your life. Our main point, remember, is that for the Christian, holiness is a way of life. This brings us to our third point. We've examined our own given holiness and our guided holiness. So next we're going to look together at the idea of group holiness, including what I think might be the most vivid illustration I can think of, confined of holiness as a way of life. So look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and they will do that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here at the beginning of this section, in verses 1 through 3, we see this contrast between two diets. On the one hand, we have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. All things a person might do to another person in community that you shouldn't do. All things, and they can become a lifestyle of sorts, where we internalize a malicious or deceitful or hypocritical attitude. We like marinate in that. But Peter is saying, Scrape that garbage off your plate. Instead, then, we are to crave pure spiritual milk, as it says in verse 2, or soy milk if you're lactose intolerant. Milk here represents sustenance. It's what we need to grow. Unlike envy or slander, which will harm you and others, milk is beneficial and can be taken to represent our dependence and enjoyment of God himself, as we see in verse 4. In verses 5 through 8, Peter uses this metaphor of the temple, with Christians as like the stones that go together to build the house of God, meaning God dwells in there, and Christ fulfilling multiple roles. In verse 6 and 7, he is the cornerstone, which serves as a perfectly level, perfectly positioned reference point from which we measure the entire structure. In 7 and 8, Christ also serves as a divider between non-believers who stumble over him and believers who build their lives on him. Altogether, then, the church is the house of God, a holy building God is constructing one believer at a time on the foundation of Jesus. Now, about the priesthood. So there's a lot to understand about the significance of the priestly class in ancient Israel. Not only was their work significant at the time, but the daily rituals they performed also came to represent a larger truth about who God is and how he has made a way for Israel to relate to him. The depths of this significance has been explored by Old Testament scholars for centuries. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. However, I believe that all of us have been given the Bible in our language so that as we open it and search for answers, the Holy Spirit will reveal to us spiritual things. Therefore, I believe, and in fact this idea is in our doctrinal statement, so if you're a member here, you believe it too. I believe you don't have to be an expert with a PhD to find real answers in Scripture. All that to say, I went down the rabbit hole a bit on priests. I'm about to tell you a bit about them, but I also want to tell you how I got it. I encourage you to try it yourself. So here's my method, right? Okay, write this down. I asked a question, and then I looked in my Bible for the answers to that question. Did I need to repeat that, or did you get it the first time? All right, so 1 Peter tells us we're a priesthood. I think he's using this as like an illustration. We'll talk in a minute about the difference between the literal priesthood and what Peter's talking about, but for now, the question I wanted to answer was simple. Well, for the priesthood, what does a priest do? And what can that tell us? I was wondering about specific tasks, but also maybe like a general job description. What are some principles we can take? So, a new priest first showed up sometime like in Exodus after they left Egypt, so I started there, and every time I saw instructions in the Bible for what the priests were to do, I kind of wrote them down. I ended up with 5 categories of priestly duties, and the first one isn't really a duty so much, it's just something done for the priests. Before priests begin serving in the position, they must be prepared. This involves a number of different rituals, including putting on special garments, sprinkling with the blood of sacrificial animals, washing of hands and feet, anointing with oil, and so on. Before they even begin doing their duties, a priest must be consecrated. He must be declared clean and righteous before God. Another important requirement to being a priest was you had to be born into the correct family. Only a descendant of Levi could be priests, and the Levites as a tribe were subject to a few exceptions to rules for Israel. For example, they weren't counted like the others when they did surveys. They don't serve in battle. They're not warriors. When Israel was established as a geographically located nation, the cities of the Levites were known as cities of refuge. Where if a man had committed manslaughter, so like accidentally causing someone else's death, they could live safely without a fear of retribution, as long as they stayed in the city there. Finally, the Levites, who devoted themselves full-time to the work of the temple, were fed on the offerings people brought. So a certain portion of it was given to them to eat and to share with their families. So then we have kind of 4 categories of tasks priests are commanded to perform. There are daily rituals, handling of offerings, civic work, drink offerings, thank you, and holidays is the last one there. So first of all, Daily rituals included things like lighting lamps, burning incense, setting out bread, and so on. These were daily practices related to the furnishing set up in God's house. All these are rich with symbolism that should sound kind of familiar. A lamp provides light. Incense is a sweet aroma to God, like our worship should be. Bread symbolizes life and covenant and so on. We'll talk about ritual a little more at the end here. But second is offerings and sacrifices. So the law was filled with instructions for different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. If you broke the law or received a blessing or were celebrating a festival or had made a transaction, very often the law called for you to bring an offering or a sacrifice to the temple. An offering was something like a statement of thanks and worship. God, you have given me a bountiful harvest or gotten us through another year or blessed my family with a child, and we trust you to continue to provide for us. Therefore, here is a portion of the harvest you have given us, although they didn't usually do a portion of the child because it didn't work out well for them. They would give the whole child, though, and that's a thing. Anyway, a sacrifice, on the other hand, was a statement of confession and in repentance. God, you have made it clear what is right and wrong, and I have broken that law and disobeyed. That disobedience separates us, just as it did my ancestors, Adam and Eve. And separation from God is separation from life. I deserve to pay for this crime with my life. Instead, accept this animal in my place, and as it is killed, I will remember it should be me on that altar. So the priests received both offerings and sacrifices and served as like an intermediary between God and his people. Third, and my personal favorite, are the civic duties of the priests. If you had mildew in your house, or a bald head, and who doesn't really, or a bodily discharge, or accidentally touched a dead body, you called the priest to come and evaluate this situation to determine if the mildew was harmful mold, or whether the bald head or discharge indicated an infectious disease, or to begin the process of purification after touching a dead body, which was unclean. If you had a property dispute, or some of your livestock had escaped, or you thought your wife had committed adultery, or someone had been murdered, but a suspect couldn't be identified, a priest was called to come settle the issue. Sounds like a great TV show. The priests blew trumpets to call the people to congregate. During the 40 years, the priests carried the disassembled tabernacle when it was the tabernacle and led the people through the desert. We often think of the priests as being separate from the people, and they were in some respects. They were set apart. But they also spent a lot of time among the people, settling conflict, addressing very practical physical needs, dealing with ground-level society. They were God's representatives among the people, sent to remind them that the holiness of God extends to every tiny compartment of their lives, right down to personal hygiene and housekeeping. Now, fourth are the festivals and holidays. The Jewish calendar is rich with holidays. One example you've probably heard is Passover, celebrated to commemorate Israel's flight from Egypt when the angel of death passed over the doorposts that had blood on them. Each of these holidays is meant to remind the people of who God is and what he has done. One of my favorites is the Feast of Booths, during which the people go out and live in booths or tents for a time to remember how Israel wandered in the wilderness. Think though, how much more understanding can be gained by physically rehearsing these events, like doing them with your body, like regularly, through the course of your life, instead of simply reading about them or being taught about them in a Sunday school class or Israel's equivalent. Anyway, it was the priests who made the arrangements and the preparations for those holidays. All right, so that's priests in a nutshell. So what are we to make of all this information? Well, like I said, I believe Peter's using the priesthood as an illustration. We're not the literal priesthood. Here in this room, I don't think any of us could even qualify. We're not Jewish enough or Levitical enough or too young or too old or too female. Also, The temple was destroyed in AD 70, so even if we did qualify, we'd be unemployed. So the whole system is also obsolete, by the way, which we'll get to in a second. However, as an illustration, this picture of the church as a sort of priesthood is, I think, a great way to understand what a healthy church life might look like. Much like the priesthood, church members have been consecrated. Through adoption, they have become part of the priestly family. They have been made holy by the sprinkling of sacrificial blood. The life of another was given up to make you holy before God. You have been dressed in the holy garments of your profession, your holy uniform given to you by God. Like the priesthood, we perform regular rituals when we gather together. We sing to the Lord. We offer some of what God has given us. We receive scripture as it is opened to us. We publicly baptize new believers as an illustration of the resurrection they have undergone. We share an illustration of the redemptive work done for us by Christ at this table when symbolically we drink from the cup that represents Jesus' blood and eat the bread which represents his body. We set up a cross as a reminder not only of the one Jesus bore and died on to redeem us, but also of the death that we all must die to our old selves and the rotten way of thinking that used to characterize us. We practice all of this on the regular, physically doing things that represent spiritual truths, not only because they're useful reminders, but because the very practice over time transforms us and deepens our understanding. And when your children ask you, why are we doing all this stuff? They are handing you an opportunity to disciple the next generation of the church. Like the priesthood, we deal in offerings both to God and to each other. We are to share all things in common, as described in Acts 4. We are to give with a cheerful heart to support the ministries of the church. We are to deal with everything we have in light of the fact God has given it all to us, and not to hold too tight a hand on any of it so that we are not shocked when God calls us to give some of it away, whether it's money or possessions or relationships or anything. We also offer our worship to God here on Sunday, but also in the way we live our lives, responding to God's goodness with admiration and wonder and proclaiming it to everyone around us. Sacrifices, on the other hand, are a different story. More in a second. But like the priesthood, we celebrate every year what God has done for us at Christmas, during Holy Week and Easter, and take the opportunity to rehearse these stories in ways that deepen our understanding of who God is and what he has done. As for the priestly civic duties, well, now we're back to Acts 4 again, aren't we? The church shared all things in common, making sure needs were met. They took care of each other, not only spiritually, but physically. They were intimately involved in each other's lives. They were a family. They were God's family. They parented each other. They brothered each other. They sistered each other. Weird aunts and uncles and cousins all gathered around the same table and sharing their lives. And when someone was in distress, when someone was in need, they were taken care of. So it should be today with us. Picture what Israel would have looked like if not just one, but all 12 tribes had been priests. Picture an entire nation handling worship, resolving conflict, feeding one another. Just one big interconnected priesthood. Peter is saying that's you. One more thing about the priesthood. In the days of Exodus and Leviticus, sacrifices had to be given repeatedly because the thing about people is they have a habit of sinning as fast as you can atone for those sins. Not only that, they had to keep installing new priests because the old ones aged out and, you know, died, as they have a habit of doing. The ultimate resolution to both of these problems is found in Jesus, whose sacrificial death was foreshadowed by the animals offered on the altar in the place of a sinful people, and whose reconciling work was foreshadowed in the work of the priests. If you're interested in reading what an actual Hebrew scholar has to say about the priesthood, I recommend one of our books from the Bible that was written by a Hebrew scholar, which might be all of them, actually. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says about sacrifice in chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus presented himself as the last sacrifice we needed. Now listen to Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the last high priest, permanently mediating between us and his Father. And we are his holy priesthood, just a big box of oops, all priests cereal, reconciling and serving and feeding and loving and checking each other's homes for spiritual mildew. Or, you know what? Actual mildew. In this sense, there are no non-priests in the house of God. So as we reach the end of the beginning, the opener to Peter's first letter to a church scattered across an empire, we gain a more complete picture of what holiness is. more than just a vague idea of goodness or separation, but a real state of being separated from sin and devoted to God. Put another way, as we've said already, holiness is the Christian's way of life. We've seen the scope of what God has already done to make us holy, that is to say, everything, a process we call justification, as we discussed given holiness. We've seen the work ahead for the believer as he or she pursues holiness, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, a process we call sanctification, and puts aside anything that would get in the way as we examined guided holiness. And finally, we re-examined our identity as a new sort of priesthood, living and working together to love God and love one another, a little thing we call church, as we thought through group holiness. And like the priesthood, this holiness is something to be pursued and to be practiced every day. There were a lot of rituals in a priest's life, all of them intended to accomplish something important, to remind him who he was, to remind him who God is, most of them little things, but done every day over a lifetime. That's a pretty realistic way to affect change in your own life, actually. Instead of taking on a huge, difficult project once, try adding a regular habit, a bit of daily practice to the daily rituals you have already. Like, I don't know, when you brush your teeth, put a note card with a verse on the mirror to read while you brush. Just meditate on that for the 2 minutes, right? 2 minutes that it takes you to brush your teeth. Open your Bible every day. Read a little while you drink your morning coffee. Small things, but over time they add up and can change your life in significant ways. In the next few weeks, I'll give you more ideas like that. I began this morning with the topic of cynicism. This sense that everything, including your own self, is bound to let you down. It's certainly understandable if you've come here this morning in a cynical state of mind. The world, our community, our friends and family, this church, have all done things to disappoint you, to push you toward disillusionment. When you're in the middle, it's almost impossible to get an accurate perspective. It's tempting to believe the dark cloud you're in is just all there is. The message of 1 Peter, the message of all of Scripture, in fact, is a refutation of cynicism. Listen, your situation is not hopeless. God is at work in the world. He is at work in the government. Yes, we'll get to that. He is at work in our community. He is at work in this church. He is at work in your family. He is at work in your heart, and he will see that work accomplished. Yeah, you've got issues. Some of them are real bad. Your problems are complicated, but that's not who you are. When the Father looks at you, he sees the holiness of his Son. When the Son sees you, he sees that. Your big day is coming soon, you see. The groom has made all the preparations. Picture him standing at the altar, waiting for us to walk down the aisle, and unlike on my wedding day, when he sees us, he doesn't say, "Holy." He says, "Holy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for just going with us through this process. We thank you for the assurance we see in Scripture of just how in control of our lives you are and how much you are doing to demonstrate your love every day as we grow and we work together. We ask your forgiveness for those times when we wander off, and we thank you for your mercy when you forgive us again. And as we come forward this time of communion, Father, help us to remember what your Son gave us at the cross. And as believers partake, just help us to feel that just daily, regular ritual change us just a little bit more. We thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, holy people that you are, go and take a vacation, some of you, and the rest of you, see you next week, and you can report your progress at that point, and I'll assign you a letter grade. Love you guys.